This morning, we are going to be rounding out. Oh, just real quick. You know, obviously, you've noticed by now I don't have slides. It's because the capability to connect slides to a laptop at the pulpit right now is in repair. We expect that that'll be up and working next week. So no slides today. I will try to make it clear enough that you're able to follow along without the aid of what a slide can provide in terms of outline. That just means you're going to really have to pay attention really hard. So, all right, so we're going to be rounding out our discussion this morning on the kingdom of Israel. When we use the phrase the kingdom of Israel, as Renahan has in his book, The Mystery of Christ, as we use that phrase, the kingdom of Israel, it's a way to describe the grouping of the covenants that were aimed at the people of Israel. You know, those are the ones that were had the conditions and the sanctions. The nation of Israel. And those covenants specifically being the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. Those three. Well, our topic is on where the subject of the Messiah is mentioned in the Old Covenant, right? Where is the Messiah mentioned and talked about? The Old Covenant, again, consisting of those three covenants with Abraham, with the people of Israel, mediated by Moses, and with David, and really the future kings of the line of David, right? Those three covenants. We know also, many of us know, that the proto-evangelium that was pronounced in Genesis 3:15 would promise one who would crush the head of the serpent. And, you know, what happened there is really giving back of hope. Giving back of hope to mankind after Adam's federal disaster. Okay? Well, as people and students of the book, we have learned that proper biblical theology it really presents a picture of redemption, pointing to the climax of history that we see on Calvary. But often, we don't really know the key places where in the Bible those texts exist and what they are saying when it's pointing to Christ, especially when it's in that covenantal language. Because those key texts, they weren't only for us Christians today. We understand them and read them and understand clearly it's pointing to Jesus Christ. But we remind ourselves, those texts were written first to the Jews of the Old Testament era, those original readers. And the key texts in the Old Testament that we can more really clearly see in light of the New Covenant had a first and foremost, a present purpose, as well as a future purpose. So I want to endeavor with you to trace this development that our author describes and presents as tracing the progress of the mystery of Christ. So let's consider the subtopic of the messianic purpose of the Old Covenant. What was that purpose from a perspective of looking at the Messiah in the Old Covenant? Well, besides, again, what was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the Old Covenant first mentions the typological hope of Christ, of the Messiah, in a covenantal form in Genesis chapter 12. And we see in verses 1 through 3 it being declared that says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, this promise that in him, you know, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, we find it being reaffirmed again later to Isaac and to Jacob. And to be in someone in this perspective, in a person in this perspective, is again to be a member of that people for whom the person is representative. You know, these are the things we've spoken about already. That perspective of having a federal head, and we are all represented in that federal head. Well, this also is the way Paul understood it, and specifically in this passage about being in Abraham. If we go to Galatians and we look in chapter 3, this place where in you, in this passage, we understand, because of what Paul says, it means along with Abraham. Let's go to that passage in Galatians 3, and it's in verses 8 and 9. Galatians 3, 8 and 9, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The same understanding that we're supposed to gather about being in Abraham is the same understanding we should apply to those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. You know, that's why we can sing that song as kids. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. You know, from a perspective of faith, we are in him. That's how Paul understood it. Now, it would also explain the origin of the New Testament expression where we find that we are in Christ. We understand that because of the meaning it meant to be in Abraham as well. And just as by faith we are found to be blessed because of being in Abraham, but now even more so, we Christians are found in our new federal head being in Christ. Well, the inclusion of being in him, it was promised here, was for all the families of the earth. And it anticipated the spread of the gospel and the salvation in the Messiah, in Christ, to the ends of the earth. But if you go back to where that declaration was made in Genesis 12, and you look in the latter part of verse 3, it says, again, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We also know, especially now, being in the new covenant, that it was that one later seed of Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That one being Christ, who would be able to mediate blessing to all the corners of the earth. And truly, you know, thinking about these things as we're studying it, it should be something that we're praising God for, thanking him for daily, for providing a mediator in Christ who knows us intimately, and he lives forever. He didn't die like Abraham and the others. He lives forever. And he desires to mediate for us through his blood, and he accomplishes it through his blood. Well, in the book, Renahan, our author, he says the purpose of the old covenant was to produce the new covenant. That always was. It was to produce the new covenant because the purpose of the old covenant was to provide the Messiah, the Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And not only is Jesus our federal head, not only is that true because it's established by the new covenant, but it's because he also mediates the blessing for us in that covenant. He fulfills all these things. So we find Messiah in the old covenant. And as God, as he covenants with Israel, and as that progressed from Abraham to Moses and to David, the typology, the shadow of what promises were contained, those promises were eventually they were expanded and understood in both a broad way and in narrow ways. You can understand it in broad ways in the fact that the entire kingdom of Israel and its covenants were typical. They were a type. The kingdom of Israel, in a broad manner, and the covenants were typical. Hebrews 10, verse 1, it makes the assertion that the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law being both the moral and those positive laws laid out in the Mosaic Covenant. And we see a greater, we see a lot of things that are typified, but there's a greater antitype. We see a greater land shadowed in the land of Canaan, that promised land. We look to a greater land someday, right? It was typified in that land of Canaan, in the promised land. The sacrificial system that was set up in the Mosaic Covenant, it was a shadow of a greater sacrifice. Christ, the greater high priest, was shadowed by the Aaronic priesthood. And David's victories, if you consider those, and those of the kings from David in their victories as well, they shadowed the ultimate victory that King Jesus would take. There were more types also found pointing to that greater anti-type in the new covenant. All the tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes, they shadowed a transnational peoplescape. From all the ends of the earth, God is making a people. It shadowed that, you know, the deliverance from Egypt. It shadowed a greater deliverance from bondage and sin and death. And there's more things that can be drawn out by keener minds when you're looking for these types that are shadowed, that are shadows of what we see in the new covenant. But the typology, it expanded through the progression of the old covenant. They didn't all of a sudden know all these things right at first, right? These are things that were revealed to them over time. And it was done in narrow ways also, very specific and peculiar ways. You know, mostly as time went by, for the ancient Israel, the eyes of the children of Abraham became focused on one person. On one person, the son of David, the Messiah. And as the kingdom was eventually taken away from the people of Israel, which God promised would happen because of disobedience and them breaking the covenant, their hope became more focused on one Messiah. So the old covenant served a purpose. Indeed it did, pointing to the Christ. And so let's, you know, move on to another topic within this idea of this understanding and knowledge of the Messiah in the Old Covenant, and focus on the hope of the Messiah in the Old Covenant. So the Davidic, when you take and look at the Davidic Covenant, what was taught on recently, again, it focused on the kingdom of Israel, on one person, on King David. And perhaps you may have heard this saying before, as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Y'all have heard something like that? As the king goes, you know, as so goes the kingdom. That's a known saying. Well, to the original readers of the prophets, they had to suffer the ill effects of a bad king, didn't they? In many ways, it's like reading the book of Judges when you're going through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the Chronicles as well. And the peoples, their expectations were relative to the king. And they were wrapped and tied up in the word anointed. Let me say that again. Their expectations of the people of Israel were relative to the king. And they were wrapped and tied up in the word anointed. It's a very important thing to understand here. Anointed, which means Messiah, in terms of the anointed one. To say Messiah is to say the anointed one. We should understand that. This is important, very important to understand that in the Old Covenant, the phrase the Anointed One was equated with the present king. With the present king in the line of David. Now, again, that's following the Davidic covenant. So the Davidic king is the Anointed One. You could also say the king is Messiah. Little M, not big M. The king is the Anointed One. In Psalm 18, verse 50, it calls out the people's expectations that they had in their king. It says, "Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Well, to ancient Israel, in their present context and what they were going through, whether it was through a good king or a bad king, and the results thereof, whatever they were going through, this offspring of David was the present king and the future kings of Judah from the line of David. They knew that. You can even consider, in terms of a faithful Israelite's understanding of what it meant to have the king as being the Anointed One, David's own perspective on it. The tremendous respect he had for the office of the king, God's Anointed One, when time after time, he refused to harm King Saul, right? You know, Saul was after him, had no reason to legitimately be after him. David had opportunity to do something about it. And he didn't, and he held back his sword, not because he was such a forgiving guy, it's because he feared God and God's special anointing of the king of Israel. Well, for ancient Israel, especially when you consider the pre-exilic Judah, before they went into exile, their confidence, it stemmed from God's covenantal commitments to them through David and the Davidic covenant. When the king went out to battle, so did the object of their confidence. Now, they saw not the source of their confidence, the object of their confidence. They saw God was on the side of the Davidic king. And so as the people were represented in the king, they too had confidence in God supplying them with victory. And again, as that saying, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. In Psalm 20, verses 6 and 9, it declares the following. Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." That was the Psalm of David. And going into Psalm 132, and we look at verses 10 and 17. In Psalm 132, it says in verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." And later on, in verse 17, it records the Lord's response in part. It says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." It's important for us to see the Psalms that what was cited here did not contain a future hope in the Anointed One. Not as far as the ancient Israel, as how they viewed it, but a very present hope. We can see it being fulfilled, and we can see a future relation to it, but for them, the original readers, it was a very present hope they had in the king, in the Anointed One, in the little M Messiah. Now, the people's expectations of blessedness were wrapped up in the present king. And that covenant that he made with David that gave protection and stability into their lives. That's what they were to hope in. This, again, was their kingly expectation. And it turned out to also be why they were so dismayed later on. As each of the Davidic kings were representatives, as they were federal heads of this promise that was contained in that covenant. But eventually, as time went by, as we see it unfolded in Scripture, the eyes and the hopes of Israel, they turned toward more to a future Messiah. A future anointed one. And you can read again in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles how sometimes these kings were so awful, they didn't even get to get buried with their fathers. They were buried in some remote place. So, eventually their eyes got more focused to that future Messiah. And when you consider the sanctions of the Old Covenant and what was promised, and the enjoyment of the promise also of an enjoyment of prosperity in the land of Canaan, it was directly connected to their obedience to God's law. And God, again, He testifies to this in that later prophet, Hosea. In Hosea 6, verse 7, He says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me." Israel, ancient Israel, they suffered the consequences of either of a cursing, or they enjoyed a blessing by the conduct of each king and every king thereafter. They saw and noticed how it was connected to that king. And the repeated failings of the kings and the lack of stability that this inevitably brought upon the nation, it shifted Judah's hope in that anointed king who was representing him in the present to the idea of a righteous king someday that would bring lasting blessing to the land, just as been promised to their forefathers. And understand, not all of Israel felt this way. We know that. Many of them were rebellious, did not know the Lord. But there was always a remnant who had these hopes and feared God. And it was these people, same people, that would be able to say to themselves that God and that present wicked king had not necessarily established the throne of this David, but He will establish the throne of a son of David. You know, at least the true remnant of Israel would be able to say that to themselves. And when you can look at throughout the Psalms, this being brought up, whether it's from David or from Asaph or the Kohathite, whoever have put and wrote the Psalm, you can see that pattern coming out in that understanding. If you look at Psalm 89 as an example, it helps us to see the difference between God's promises to David and his sons and what Israel ended up experiencing. You know, what's going on here? We had all these great promises in a Davidic king, and yet we're not experiencing these things. In verses 28 and 30 through 37 in Psalm 89, we see the foundation of the promise. How God declares His steadfast love to David and his offspring forever, including his throne, saying, as refers to the throne as the days of the heavens. In other words, it's going to last forever. The throne will be established. But God explains how any disobedience will be met with a father's chastisement, but be a father's chastisement. But that He'd never remove His steadfast love. And it goes on to say that David's offspring shall endure forever. But again, the problem is, for Israel, is that this promise conflicted with their present reality. You know, we suffer from that. We know the promises of God. We forget that we're also promised that this life is one met with suffering and that the world hates us. We have sometimes an over-realized eschatology. In other words, we think that all the blessings that are waiting for us after we go to be with the Lord, that we should have them all now. Well, for Israel, these promises they were expecting to see now, because it should have happened if these kings were being obedient. All these things, it didn't reconcile with them and what they were happening in their lives. And it was hard for them. In verses 38 through 4 to 5 of that psalm, it testifies to this conflict that they felt. The psalmist in verses 38 and 39 says, "But now you, God, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant." The response of the people, through the eyes of this psalmist, is one of accusation of God. Renouncing the covenant that he made. And that was the conclusion that they largely had drawn by witnessing the defeat that they had in their lives and their exile. Simply put, they saw exile as God's failing to fulfill his promises in the Davidic covenant. Zedekiah, that stubborn and rebellious king that Jeremiah labored with. He was the anointed one. He was king. He and the people had their hopes in this king. That king saw the murder of his own sons before his own eyes. Before his own eyes were gouged out. Before he was taken off into captivity. They saw this. This is what's happened to our king, to our the anointed one, who we're supposed to have blessings in. When you put all that together, these realities are very hard for them to overcome. And in that same psalm, in verses 46 through 49, it sums up their frustration. Verse 46 says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" And in 49 it says, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" It's very hard for them to overcome these realities. Only the Spirit of God working in the hearts can help us to see God's faithfulness. Help them to see this and understand it. Praise God we live on this side of the cross. Amen. Now, Renahan, in his book, he explains that as Judah longed for God to raise up his anointed one, their hopes, it dwindled over time for a contemporary rescue. I'm sure after year 35 in exile, or that 70 years, they're as a people and what they're doing, they didn't know what to do. There was always the faithful remnant, right? But as a people, they were dismayed. Their hopes for a contemporary rescue started to dwindle. And with each flawed ruler, Israel looked more and more to that next one, waiting for a truly righteous king that could have a throne that is established into eternity. And so by the time of the exile, those who remained faithful in Israel had to be thinking, where is he? Where is he coming? When is he coming? Like, "Lord, come quickly," we say today. "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now, who will be the faithful son of David? Who will deliver us and restore our inheritance? Who will keep the law for us and do it rightly? As the king was commanded to do for himself. Remember, he had to take the law and he had to copy it down. He had to know it front and back. Who will do this for us, for the kingdom? Now, this was the context that the great prophets were speaking within. In it, they, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they would give words of encouragement of a righteous Messiah, a righteous king forthcoming. Jeremiah, he prophesied in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verses 14 through 18. He says in verse 14 and on, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. See, there's a hope that will be established in righteousness. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Man, what a thing to look forward to. What a hope. We know for us, praise God, that is all fulfilled in Christ. Well, the good and faithful Lord will indeed provide a Davidic descendant who will bring righteousness to the nation of Israel. Indeed, he did. God himself will see to it, he tells them. I will see to it that it happens. They had these promises given to Jeremiah and then to the people to have and hope on while they were in exile. God himself would see to it that one who would bring everlasting peace would come. And the scriptures pointed more and more to Jesus Christ. Didn't give his name. The prophets didn't know him. But nonetheless, Jesus was Israel's only hope. You know, he always was. He always was. And given in the context of such dismay that was being felt by the people of Israel, we find the prophet Isaiah declaring in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, he says, but there will be no gloom, no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in great darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For us, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is an amazingly undeserved promise after their years and years, generations and generations of unfaithfulness, established by God's own word and his own promise that he will do this. This good news that Isaiah preached would be a healing balm for their disillusioned spirits. And the fact that a faithful son of David will ultimately reign forever, it runs throughout the prophets found in Scripture. So we find evidence of this promise of a future king also. We can see it also in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37. And as the prophets, as they preached what God had told them, God had put the hope in his elect of a covenant of peace with a new sanctuary of his presence, a new sanctuary for his presence. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, it says, God's servant David, which of course would have to mean a future offspring, that God's servant through the line of David would be king over them all, and that they would have one shepherd, and that they would walk in his rules and statutes, not that they should but that they would. That they would walk in His statutes and His rules. In verse 26, He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. The Lord goes on to say that His dwelling place shall be with them in their midst forevermore, that He'd be their God and they His people. And what do we know? That we are, as believers, as Christians, we are living stones, one upon another, building up this temple of God. And He resides within our hearts individually and in our midst, corporately, in the people of God. And when you, as an ancient Israelite, and you consider the heavy burden that the Old Covenant had and then placed upon a person, you know, this had to be music to their ears, to those that were of the faithful remnant, at least, to have a new covenant coming, one of peace that He will see fulfilled. And it was all given in the context of experiencing defeat and exile and the failure of the line of David. Jeremiah, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah continues with the Lord's words, saying, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God would do this for His people. That could be found in the new covenant inaugurated by Christ. Well, basically, God is declaring to His people that for the sake of His elect, He's going to make a new covenant that's not like the old one. And praise God that He did. Praise God that He always planned to do so, and that He is faithful to His promises, and that He alone, He has the power to keep His promises. Not like those faithless kings that they had to rely upon. God keeps His promises. He has the power to do so, He alone. Well, when you're looking at the perspective of finding the Messiah in the Old Covenant, there's something that is a standout difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and that was the inclusion of the nations. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham's line would produce a descendant through whom a blessing for the world would come. Not just the people of Israel. A promise declared by the prophet Micah, later on by Micah, said that the nations will flow to the house of God, unlike anything they understood or experienced or even should happen. Micah saying, hey, the nations are going to flow to the house of God. He says in the first three verses of Micah chapter 4, It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And likewise, as Isaiah says something similar, promising that the signal on God's mountain, and you can liken that as the temple, which was a signal to ancient Israel, a place where God was. That a signal on God's mountain to which the nations are drawn is the ultimate Messiah, the Son of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says this regarding this, that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the peoples of the nations will flow to the house of God, to that signal on that mountain, to Christ himself. We find in the law and in the prophets that the mystery of Christ was being gradually revealed. That's what we have. That's what we have in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. You know, there would be a Messiah that would unite the nations of the earth under one banner of righteousness. There are other prophets whose writings will be discussed when we cover the covenant of redemption that's coming up. That also testify to the this ultimate faithful Messiah. But you know, like in Isaiah, in this, and you look at the section of Isaiah, those servant, or are called the servant songs of Isaiah, in chapters 42 and 49 and chapter 50 and 52 and 53, they say that the servant of the Lord, the Lord's anointed, will speak God's word and will be given, he will be given as a covenant to the people, that he will die and suffer in their place, and by his wounds and death, many will be made whole, and many will be accounted righteous for his sake. That's a real big key difference between the old and the new, is the inclusion of the nations. We understand that it took them some time to understand that. You know, we were reading in family worship recently how in Acts, when that sheet came down and God said, "What I have made clean, don't call unclean." And what happens? There's people waiting at the gate. He tells them to go with. And he shares the gospel with Cornelius and his household. And it's there that Peter and the others, the brothers that were with him, understand, wow, you know, this is true. It's not just for us. It's for all the nations of the world. It's for the Gentiles as well. It took them some time, even after Pentecost, to understand this. But God is faithful. We're always trying to reform as a church in the sense that we want to be true to Scripture. May God open our eyes to areas where we need to change and become reformed in. Well, I hope that we all can see by now that the kingdom of Israel and its covenants were typical shadows of Christ and his kingdom. And again, recall that as types, that they in themselves, they serve their own purposes in their present contexts. But as types, they pointed upward and they pointed onward to the anti-types, those things that were greater than the types themselves. And those promises that were prophesied by the likes of Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, they contributed a great deal to the refocusing of the sights of ancient Israel and their hopes beyond their present condition, beyond the present king, which to them at that point was seemingly lost. They longed to see what was being declared by these prophets. But for all the number of prophecies toward Christ and his coming kingdom that they, the people of Israel, were given, they, however, stayed on the level as just mere shadows. All they had were these shadows. These shadows were made up in the mystery of Christ in the Old Testament. To them, they idealized a final Messiah that would bring back their honor, the reputation among the nations, the promises that they had, as far as they understood, the bringing them back to that land, not realizing there was a greater land waiting for them someday. And it would have been very hard for them to see it at that time, hard for them for not to skim over that part in these prophecies of the inclusion of the nations, because again, they weren't used to that type of language. It was only for the nation of Israel. They failed to realize just how much better the new covenant would be, understandably. We know that Israel never regained their former glory after exile. Upon return from exile and the rebuilding campaigns that they had in Jerusalem and the temple itself, it never was what they remembered it to be, never what was told to them by their parents and their grandparents. Their hope remained earthly for the large part of the people of Israel. But for some, they looked forward to the person who would be revealed in the person of Christ. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in this good news that is finally coming.'" These very words of Jesus announced an ending and a beginning, so that the world, in a way that the world had never known. People in the region, they had heard that a man named Jesus was healing diseases, that he was casting out demons and preaching about the kingdom of God. And Andrew, his brother, he found his brother Simon, and he said, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And at last, God's promises coming toward that climax that we see in the cross, everything fulfilled, just as God promised, laid out Messiah in the Old Testament. So that concludes this section of the covenants on the kingdom of Israel. We're going to be moving next week into the kingdom of Christ, where we focus on, again, the covenant of redemption, the new covenant. And it'll be, again, just like I hope it has been so far, as you dive in Scripture and you come across these passages, that they come alive even more so to you, how we're found in seeing God's blessing in these covenants, His faithfulness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.